There's something in our lives that we do that we're paying attention to every area usually, or most of the areas that we need to. We have all the components, but here's the key. If we're out of balance, our lives are not going to function correctly. What I want to talk about just for a couple weeks is staying in balance in a very, very out of balanced world. And I was telling my wife a couple days ago, I don't think that I realized until I thought about this subject how much I do and I think about staying in balance. And know that if I work an extremely hard week, if I don't take time and decompress and rest, one of the things that we're going to look at as we go through this is the need for a seventh day of rest. I had a pastor tell me years ago, if you don't take a seventh day of rest, your body will take one for you. God rested on the seventh day. And that always has helped me, even at times where I was financially doing terrible, I've always taken a seventh day of rest. And I believe that it's kept me in balance. But staying in balance, really in a totally out of balanced world, I want to talk about this for a few weeks. When we talk about an out of balance world, what do we do? This question's been coming to my mind. What do we do when adhering to and believing the most basic of Christian tenets? Now just follow my thinking here. What do you do when just in believing the most basic and simplistic of Christian tenets, you are out of touch with the mainstream culture? How do Christians handle that? And I'm just accentuating once again the need to stay in balance and once again in an extremely out of balanced world. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I see men that have businesses that are prospering. I see people that do not have businesses that are prospering. I see people who have new relationships, people that have a new faith in the Lord. And one of the things that goes through my mind is that person going to be able to find a new sense of balance with that new relationship, that new marriage, having a child, that business actually growing, that business not growing, that business actually losing in income. How's that person going to stay in balance? Now, balance does not mean compromise. Balance does not mean complacency. This is really important that we realize this. Mark chapter 6 tells us that the family of Jesus, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. They thought Jesus, in matter of fact, the Bible tells us that they said he is beside himself. So when we talk about balance, we're not talking about just being laissez-faire and lackadaisical. I believe that we are to have a fire that's burning within us for God. And I believe at times the world is going to think that we have lost our minds. There's some people this morning that think that you've lost your minds because you're meeting with God's people this morning. There's some people that think that you've lost your minds because you say praise God or you give yourself to the meditation of the Word of God. But let's understand in 1 Thessalonians 4, God gives us this passage here. And notice how God tells us to pay special attention to how we possess our souls and how we possess our being. Look what God says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Once again, we are in a time, I'm going to accentuate this in just a few moments, that we need tremendous self-care and be very diligent about what we're allowing into our beings and what's going on inside of us. For some reason, I'm seeing person after person that is literally cracking. And I talked to you about a few weeks ago about how some people go back to the control of familiarity. I'd like to expound upon that a little bit. One of the things that I'm seeing is that people are going back to the control of feeling. In other words, they see that the international scene is shifting. They're seeing that life is shifting. They feel that everything's out of control, so they're going to the control of feeling. They can just feel something inside in the moment, which usually means putting more of a substance and more of an external substance inside of themselves. Or a lot of times for them, it means dabbling in sin or being edgy in their lifestyle. And people are going to the control of feeling. I'll tell you what we need. We need the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's just not preacher rhetoric. It's not Christian rhetoric. I'm really seeking passionately to be a part of a body where we are walking in the true Holy Spirit of God. It is the need of the hour. We'll talk about that as we go through this. But 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14 tells us this. God says, 1 Thessalonians 4, actually, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 4, look what the Bible says here. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now notice how God says, how ye ought to walk. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, I hear this question a lot. Young people ask the question, where does the Bible say not to have sex outside of marriage? Well, here's a Bible verse that tells us not to have sex outside of marriage. The Bible also says in the book of Hebrews that we should abstain from fornication. And it's in Hebrews chapter 13. God says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then the Bible says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 4, look at the verse number 3. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Then he says this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So just a verse that tells us that we need to know how, we need to learn how to possess our vessel. I'm going to apply it to staying in balance. Let's go back to the stoplight. Your car is totally set straight. Your car isn't moving whatsoever. Foot may be on the brake pedal, but in your peripheral vision, you see the car next to you start to move. And what happens sometimes? You think that you're moving. And what do we do? We slam on the brake. I think the tricky part of right now, seeing how fast the world is moving, because one of the things we're going to ask is, what sets these times apart from other times? It's a good question. What sets these times that we're living in apart from other times? What sets it apart? I'm going to say, first of all, the speed of life. The fastness of life, without a doubt. Life is so fast. We have all these inventions to help us save time, and guess what we have at the end of the day? No time whatsoever. And so the speed of life, technology, also the redefining of what morality is. So those are the three things I think that we're facing. The speed of life, technology, and the redefining of what morality is. And all of these in some way, I find, are actually working against the traditional family. And by the way, even the fact that I have to use the word traditional shows us that we are seeing a redefining of morality. I actually put the word traditional in brackets on my notes, because I'm going to be honest with you, it infuriated me that I had to say the word traditional on this piece of paper. I'm not infuriated from an ideological perspective, but just from a world perspective and a love perspective, and that when you see the breakdown of the home, you see the breakdown of everything in society. I believe it's by design. I believe it's headed towards Daniel's 70th week, because I believe it paves the way for the Antichrist to be the big brother of individuals, and to be the family of individuals. So I believe that in that we can see that the fig tree is budding. But the speed of life, technology, the redefining of morality, what's interesting is all these things in some way, shape, or form, they're working against the traditional family model. You know, there's three things that get pushed aside very easily in our lives. Because of technology, because of the speed of life, and I would even say because of the redefining of morality, there's three things that get pushed aside really easily. And here's the interesting. These three things are the most important things in your life. But they're the three things that get pushed aside the most, which tells us that almost everything that we experience out there is working against what God wants in our lives. We better be on point. We better be warriors. We better be in our Bibles. We better be building up our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. These three things are this. The three things that we tend to push aside the most in our lives: Bible reading and meditation, church life, fellowship, church attendance, church involvement, being active with a community of believers, and also time together as a family. These are the three things that tend to go away the quickest in our lives, yet they are the most essential in our lives. We're in a war, brothers and sisters. There was a day and age, I love what Dr. Carl Brogi used to say, there was a day and age when you could live outside of church, outside of the faith, and because there was a background of morality in our country, you could still raise decent, moral children that respected authority and that function well in society. There's a day you could live outside of the faith, outside of the church, and because because America for a time was living off the blessings of the past, you could still raise decent, moral children that respected authority and function well in society. Now, oh my goodness, we better not walk to Christ. We better run to Christ. And we better every day take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow is to take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But going back to what I was saying before, going back to the stoplight, in our peripheral vision, we see the other car moving. And we see the world moving around us. And really what we're asking ourselves is this, is the world moving? Am I moving? Or should I be moving with it? And do I move with it just in cultural areas but not in areas of conviction? So think about that. As we see the world shifting around us, every dedicated believer is asking themselves the question, is the world moving? Am I moving? Should I move with it? How should I move with it? How do I set my stakes in the ground and serve Christ, yet still stay in touch with the culture that's around me? Once again, the most basic of Christian tenets now make a Christian very irrelevant compared to the culture around them. This is a battle that's going on with us. It's a battle that I'm dealing with. What do we bend on? What do we shift on? And so what happens is we have a struggle finding balance. And I think that what's happening is the reason why we're seeing so many marriages that we went to school with. Two of my roommates that I went to school with, Bible college, they're now divorced. I actually called them up a couple years ago. And I said, hey, I'm passing through. And usually when that happens, he has me preach at his church. And I couldn't get a hold of him. I finally found his wife on Facebook, sent her a Facebook Messenger message. And she said, I think you need to talk with him. They were separated. I couldn't believe it. This is a man who pastored a very conservative church in southern Georgia for many years. And I broke bread with this man, and we fellowshiped. We went witnessing. We went street preaching together. We did so many things together. But I think that because everything is shifting around us, if there's already a weakness there, what's happening is that weakness is coming out. That's why we're seeing some people crack in our society. So the first day that we moved into our house, I was on a phone call, and I was sitting in my office. And back then, my office did not look like it looks now. In fact, the first night that I was in my office on a phone call at midnight, I saw these legs start coming out of the wall. And from behind the T-111, I saw the largest spider I've ever seen in my life. At first, it looked like it was this big, but after about 10 seconds, it was this big. And I'm on the phone, and I am the master, by the way, of the mute button. I've done so much work on the phone for 20 years. I'm the master of the mute button. I can tell you things. Man, I can almost down a good plate of spaghetti and even doing a phone call. No, I don't. I don't eat it all when I'm on a phone call. But I was looking out the window, and I saw this water coming up from the ground, and I said, oh my goodness, somebody left a hose on. And I thought, well, we've only been here a day. There wouldn't be a hose that's connected out there. And all of a sudden, I realized we have sprung a leak. And the guy who lived here before, we probably used more water in a month than he used in 25 years at this house. And so what happened was I went out there and I went, oh my goodness, I had to shut the water off. I didn't even know where the shutoff valve was at that time. And it was right at the base of that humongous tree that used to be at the rear part of our house. And so 8 hours later, and I was covered from head to toe, I had no water. 8 hours later, I sat there and I prayed. I said, God, I don't know what else to do. And a voice came from heaven and says, call a plumber in the morning. And so I was able to find some kind of water. I don't know how I found that water. I kind of cleaned up. And $500 later, we got that fixed. But the point is we put a stress on the house when we first got her. How many of you ever feel like when you buy a car, you break in the car? I blow water pumps out of cars almost every time I buy a new vehicle. New to me is 20 years old. So, but I remember we put a stress on the house, and there was already probably a weakness that was there within the pipe because the tree had grown so much. And guess what happened? The pipe explodes. Well, I think that's what's happening. That's why we're looking around going, wait, what happened to that family? Wait, what happened to that? What happened to her? What happened to him? What happened to that pastor? Wait, what's going on? What's going on? Because all these stressors, it's what it's doing is if there's already weakness there, pipe is bursting. And there's some of us, I think that it's making us stronger. Because it's making us have to go back to the Lord and say, wait, we can't have any casual Christianity here right now. We have very little distrust in our country, no matter what side you vote on. We have very little distrust for anybody in power. Matthew Henry says that when there is an epidemic, everyone is suspected as having the disease. And so what I mean by that is that because there's so much dysfunction, when you go into a new relationship or you meet someone new, people don't automatically assume that you're a good person. They actually project all their experiences of negativity upon you. And I can sense that in sales. I can sense that in business. I can sense that in pastoring. I did a memorial service yesterday, and as I stood to speak, I was thinking of all the different backgrounds that were there. And I was thinking all the negative experiences that they've had, they're projecting that on me right now. And as a pastor, you have to fight through that. So we're out in an out-of-balance world. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. God talks about balance. Now, here's what's interesting. If you look up the word balance in the Bible, you can't find it that much. And if you, in fact, I was once on a preaching expedition to Gaffney, South Carolina. Does anybody know where Gaffney, South Carolina is at? It's right by Greenville. There's a huge peach on a hillside in Gaffney, South Carolina. It's like, whose idea was that? And I took a preaching trip one time to Gaffney, South Carolina. And if I'm lying, I'm dying. I'm telling you the truth. I didn't have any money to my name. And my wife was sick. She actually got sick with a bowel blockage the night before, and so she couldn't go. So I took a friend of mine with me. And so it was one of those preaching trips where I went, I'm just going to go by faith. I have very little money. I think I had $25 on a gas card. And my friend said, well, I've got, this is back in my 20s. He said, well, I've got this jar of change. And what he said was, he said, we could probably pay for the hotel room, and then the pastor will certainly, you know, the church will take care of you from there. So we get in that night. This has nothing to do with the message, but we get in there that night, and we go to a hotel room. My friend says, you know, my dad is actually a travel agent. He said, I think I may be able to get some headway on the price. So he went in, and the price of the room was $32 plus tax. And so we went in. I said, well, he came out, and he said, well, I got the room for $32 plus tax. I said, well, I think we have enough change here. So we take the whole jug of change, and literally we dump it on the counter in front of the hotel clerk. We said, just one moment, we got to pay with this. And so we're sitting there counting all the change, and then she got into it. Because we were up to $27, and we still had a little bit of change left. So she got into it, and then she looked at us afterwards. She goes, while we're counting, she said, how are you going to get home? So the pastor took us out to eat, and we were just hoping that he had enough money. We were just hoping he was going to host. He said, order what you want. I'm like, man, I hope he's going to pay because we don't have any money on us. And all that, and afterwards, we thought he's going to give us a cash offering. He gave us a $25 check. But we had just enough money to get home on our gas card. The crazy things you do in your 20s. But children, be responsible. Don't ever do something like that. But here's the point. Is the night before, it's 10:30 at night, and the pastor calls me. I'm at this hotel room. And Brother Forrest, he said, I'm going to have you do Sunday school, and I want you to give an exposition of Proverbs chapter 11. It's 10:30 at night. I just got in. I'm like, when am I going to sleep? I don't have any of my books or anything with me. And so I got up there, and I gave an exposition of Proverbs 11. And I got to the verse that says, a false balance is an abomination with the Lord. And I talked about the need for balance in the Christian life. I was only saved for about 5 or 6 years at that point. And that's really not what that verse is talking about. It's talking about good moral dealings in business. Because back in that day, when you went to the marketplace, a person would measure out your wheat, and people would have false weights. And so it would look like they're measuring a pound of wheat or a pound of something else, but they were actually measuring a lot less than that. So he's talking about good dealings in business practice. Well, the word balance, most of the time in the Bible, it deals with having good business practices. So the question is does God's word teach us about balance? And I believe that God's word does teach about balance. Look at here in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I don't have time to tell this story, but I'll tell you one thing. I was at that pastor's house. That trip had, I've gotten more stories from that trip than any other trip I've ever taken in my life. We were at the pastor's house, and two guys knock on the door. And they said, hey, we were mudding. Is Jake here? He said, and the pastor goes, well, Jake used to live here, but he said, do you need to call him? He said, oh, yeah, sure. So we're talking to these guys. They're all muddy from head to toe. And we're talking for about 10 minutes, and then their ride comes and picks them up. We're like, okay, that was cool, kind of an interesting. Maybe we just met two angels unaware. We're not sure. And then all of a sudden, we hear a noise at the door. We go to the door, and there's a bloodhound at the door. And there's 20 sheriff cars around the house. These guys were on the run from the law. Just a benign little preaching trip. That's all it was. I got so many stories from that trip. I haven't even started about that trip. All right, now, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. See, you're going to ask your children, what do you spoke about? They're going to talk about bloodhounds. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at the sense of balance here. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And look how God deals with our entire being. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, your whole soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the balance. What's with the body? Work. What's with the body? Self-care. What's with the body? Staying holy, standing from fornication, the spirit, what takes place inside of us. Look, I believe God is talking about balance here. God says in Luke chapter 21, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Luke 21, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I believe that this is where we're living at today. Luke chapter 21, verse number 32. God says this, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. By the way, I've been thinking a lot lately about this verse where God says that when the gospel goes out into all the world, then shall the end come. Wow, that's probably one of the most specific prophecies that we have about the next event on God's schedule. That when the gospel is proclaimed out into all the world, then will the end come. Just another side note here. To make your hearts right with God and cling to Christ. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Look at verse 34. And take heed to yourselves. Look at that word. Take heed, care, diligence. Be observant about what's going on in your mind. Observe about what's going on in your heart. The spirit of our age is, don't care about anything. Everything's fine. Don't worry about a thing. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, that's overeating and gluttony and drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And God says, take heed. You know what he's saying? I believe, stay in balance. If you look at the previous portion of Scripture, Luke 21, look at verse 19. I just quoted it. In your patience, possess ye your souls in difficult times. He's talking about the end times with the disciples, and he says, possess ye your souls. Take care of your vessel. Now, a couple things here. Balance in the Bible. It may not be specifically mentioned as much as I believe it's inferred. Let's look at the persona of Christ for a few moments. Just settle down for a few moments. Look at the persona of Christ. Go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. It reminds me of the story of the lady who visited a church on a Sunday morning. The pastor is preaching on the return of the prodigal son. Then on Sunday night, he's preaching on eternal judgment. And the woman said to the pastor afterwards, I came back because you preached on grace and mercy in the morning. I didn't know you were going to preach on judgment at night. Which pastor is the pastor of this church? Well, if you look at Jesus, depending on what passage you look at, you'll see he is the most beautiful expression of balance that we have. God is love. God is also a consuming fire. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, look what the scripture says. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. and saith unto him, Is it lawful? And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill it? But they held their peace. And look at what the Bible says about Jesus here. Different view of Jesus than we would like, or than we would understand it to be. But when he had looked around about them, the Bible says, with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now notice the holy anger. Jesus is grieved because they're limiting what God can do in their lives. Matthew 13 tells us that Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So when Jesus is grieved, it's not because he's inconvenienced. That's why we're typically upset. Someone gets in our way. Jesus is grieved because they're limiting what God can do in their lives. That ought to be the source of our anger. God says we're to pray for all those that are in authority. That's never been harder for me than over the last few years. To pray for all those in authority. The Bible says God would that all men should come to repentance. But this is a side of Jesus. He's grieved with anger. Look at John 2. John 2. We typically focus on John 2, about Jesus turning the water into wine. But in John chapter 2, John 2 and verse 12, the scripture says this. It says, And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. They were using the temple of God for their own benefit. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. And the Bible says he overthrew the tables. Jesus was a man's man, by the way. He was a carpenter. Caleb made a statement. He said, What if we had to do all of this work that we just completed without electric tools? Wow. That would be unbelievable. Imagine the strength that he had, overthrowing the tables. So if you see him in John 2 and Mark chapter 3, you may think, Wow. He sure is angry at times. But then we see him in Matthew 9. And the Bible says he saw the multitudes and he was full of compassion. We see in Matthew 14 and verse number 14. Listen to how the Bible describes Christ in Matthew 14 and verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed, the Bible says, their sick. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is interesting. Looking at the need for balance, but seeing that Christ personified balance. Matthew 26, verse number 46. Matthew 26, verse number 46. It takes great attention to be balanced. It takes great wisdom to be balanced. Matthew 26, verse number 46. Look what the Bible says here. Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betray me. That's Judas Iscariot, one of his own apostles. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. So Jesus' very presence wasn't so awe-inspiring that the Roman soldiers could just pick him out. The Bible says there's no beauty that we should desire him. So I don't believe that you looked at Jesus and thought to yourself that, oh, that's the leader of the church. That's the leader of the apostles. I believe there was a lot of normality in his own demeanor. Yet notice what the Bible says here. He says, And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend? He says this to Judas Iscariot. He says, Friend? That's hard, is it not, to call somebody who betrays you friend? Jesus was practicing Matthew 5 and verse 44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. David said, It's mine own familiar friend that betrayed me. Christians can just about deal with with betrayal from the world or persecution from the world, but when they experience betrayal from those that call themselves Christians, you're very tempted to lose your faith. You're very tempted to be shaken in your faith. And just settle it now. You're always going to believe that God is good, no matter what happens. You're going to believe that God is good and God's on the throne and God loves you, and just settle it now. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, I believe this was Peter, according to John 18, and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. So he uses the sword. Look how Jesus responds. Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So some groups have looked at this and said, well, it's a sin for a Christian to go to war. It's a sin for a Christian to own firearms or to own weapons of defense. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 22. Let's see the balance here. So in one place, he tells Peter, put up thy sword. He told Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. And so God's kingdom is not of this world. Even though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Satan is the god of this world. We're looking for another kingdom. And though I believe that we're in a quandary, how much do we fight and protect, even politically, what is falling in our country versus advancing the true kingdom of God? I believe that puts us in a quandary. But in Luke chapter 22, notice the balance here. He tells Peter, put up thy sword. But look in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Great verse. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath purse, let him take it. Likewise, his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now in this verse, he tells them to buy a sword. And then they say, well, we have two swords. And he says, it is enough. So you see the balance there? Jesus is the greatest personification of balance. He's the greatest exhibition of it. If you go to Proverbs 9, and by the way, even looking in that passage, he says, hey, I sent you without purse, without scrip. He said, but now I'm sending it with you. We see balance. Look at Proverbs 9. It takes great wisdom to thrive in our society. We need wisdom seekers. Wisdom seekers. I battle with the lack of wisdom with Hitting Homes Ministry. I battle with the lack of wisdom on a day-to-day basis in our society. My wife will tell you that I will get out of a counseling session at times. I say, I can't believe that people pay me this much for me to tell them the most simplistic of things. And I made this comment a couple weeks ago. I think it was maybe even last week. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it in the most edifying way as possible. I'm going to go back to what one of our men said a couple weeks ago to me. I asked him what it's like teaching right now. And he said, Raymond, he said, to be honest with you, he said, our kids in our schools are as dumb as dirt. That's what he said. Now, what I battle against in counseling is how foolish we've become as a society. And the time has come, we have to exalt that Christians, we in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should be the wisest people on the face of the planet. But we're not going to be just with cultural Christianity. We have to become wisdom seekers, wisdom talkers. We have to do that. We have to promote it. I believe that the tidal term, I believe that we are reaching the zenith of what sin can bring us and what foolishness can bring us. And I believe the tide is starting to turn. I'm seeing speakers, politicians being much bolder, pastors being much bolder, as I mentioned last week. Ed Johnson Jr., I couldn't believe it. He spoke on awakening to wokeism. I could not believe that he dealt with it. And the way he started his sermon was, he said, there's no way that Bill Maher should be more bold than pastors in our country. He said, there's no possible way. Pastors, we are today, pastors have to become prophets again right now. Right now, we have to become prophets. I've been trying to hold off this statement, but the day of the strong man is ahead of us. Because people are so weak, it's the day of the strong man that's ahead of us. And it's the strong pastor that will thrive. If you'll notice here in this passage, Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 8. Proverbs 7, 9, verses 7 through 8. I've got so much on my mind and heart lately. I need to have some of the other men speak for a couple weeks because I just keep bleeding on you. And it's a little heavy, but we're in heavy times. Look at Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. Look what the Bible says here. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. This is an interesting verse because there's another verse that tells us open rebuke is better than secret love. So God's saying, be honest. There's another verse that says, he that rebukes a man shall find more favor than he that flatters with his tongue. Finney said that people will allow you to tell them about themselves if they know that you genuinely care for them. But God says that there is a group in the world that if you reprove them, look what he says, rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Then he says, rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Look at what's the Bible teaching here? Balance. Look at Luke 10. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And the purpose of this message here, before we get to next week, is to accentuate, first of all, the need for balance and the need for us to diligently care for what's going on in our mind and our souls. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. I think that this is where a lot of us live at. We have Martha, who's cumbered about with much serving, and she's busy, moving all about. And in Luke chapter 10, verse number 38, the Bible says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him of her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So look at the contradiction. You have one who wants to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. In this very, very small portion of time where Jesus is on the earth before the crucifixion, this is the time to put aside a lot of our normal activities and listen to Jesus. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. I want you to see how Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke Martha for the fact that there were needs that had to be met. It's really her attitude, and it's her fear and her worrisome attitude that turned into a critical attitude that Jesus is dealing with. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Now, men, if your wife is overwhelmed and the kids are at her, I don't recommend that you try to pull this on her and say, hey, you're careful and troubled about many things. She wants you to help, right? So, but look at verse 42. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Look at the balance. Jesus doesn't negate the fact that there were needs. It's just the fearful attitude and the worrisome attitude that Martha had. And so we see here between Martha and Mary, there had to be a balance that needed to be found. Look at Matthew 8. I want you to see this for a few moments. Look at the need for balance here in Matthew 8. This is really interesting. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 in verse number 24. Matthew 8 and verse number 24, look what the scripture says here. It says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. So we find Jesus asleep in Matthew 8. But then in Matthew 26, what do we find? We find Jesus rebuking the disciples because why? What are they doing? They're sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, can you not watch with me for 1 hour? So what do we see here? Is sleep wrong? Is sleep good? Depends on the time. What do we need? We need a sense of balance. Now, practically, what's our struggle? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7 for just a few moments. Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. When I'm old one day, really, really old, I'm going to retire and take over one of these little old, broken down little white churches you see in a community, and maybe a little Methodist or a little Wesleyan church where they expect you to preach for 20 minutes. And then guess what? I will only have to study one time a month. But look at Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 12. The Bible says, for wisdom is a defense. Did you know that wisdom is a defense in your life? But then he says, and money is a defense. How is that? How is money a defense? By the way, first two Sunday nights in 2023, one of the things I failed to mention today, I want to do a finance class, baby permitting, Rachel's baby permitting. And I think it'd be a good way for us to start off the year, so put that on your radar there. I want to try to incorporate some of the men. Talk about our failures, the way we've messed up. That's how Dave Ramsey, his whole beginning is how he messed up with finances. And then look at God's way. But God says money is a defense. How is money a defense? So when I got married, I made $5.25 an hour. And so I think that comes out to about 40 bucks a day. My check was $187 a week after tax. My rent was $350 a month. So two paychecks would go towards rent. By the way, I did the calculations out. If you take 525 in relation to 350, it works the same amount. If you take $15 an hour and take the percentage and compare it to $1,000 a month in rent, which is interesting because everyone's talking about how high rent is, and the percentage actually was the exact same as when I was newly married. I think that's intriguing. I don't want to confuse anyone with the facts, though. But anyway, I understand rent is pretty ridiculous in the last 6 months, especially. It's unbelievably ridiculous, but it's higher than $1,000 a month. But what's interesting is this, is I remember when our car would break down when we were newly married, it was such a huge deal. A couple days ago, my well went out when the hurricane came through. The little bit that did. I go to turn on the water faucet and, do I have to? I was hoping for a total day off. Nothing's open. And now I got to call Smokies and their guys are just sitting around, so they send them over. And it just didn't bother me as much. Okay? It didn't bother me as much as it would have years ago. That's how money is a defense. So money is a defense. You have to make it. Money's not everything. It's only as important as oxygen, right? So it's pretty important in life. You can't really, everybody moving around is buying and selling. But then God tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if we don't take care of our own household, God says that this man's worth an infidel. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible. And I believe that is the man's primary responsibility, unless obviously if there's mental issues or physical maladies that come up, I believe it's the man's primary responsibility to be the buffer and to be a provider of the home. The Proverbs 31 woman, she considered a field and she bought it, and so we obviously see a spirit of industry in that, but I believe it's the man's primary responsibility to take care of the financial needs of the home. I realize that's upside down today, but I still believe that for thousands of years that proved to be accurate, and God puts the onus on men, I believe, in the scriptures. But that being said, that's politically correct, unpolitically correct number three today in statements. But anyway, you see here the balance here and the difficulty here is money's a defense. You need it. God tells us if a man doesn't provide for his home, he's worse than an infidel. But then God tells us he gave the commission to every believer to go ye therefore and to preach the gospel unto every creature. How many of you struggle finding balance in that? I struggle finding balance for that. Because even if you make money, you think, man, things could get really worse. I need to make hay while it's in season. Right? And you think of boy, this economy could take a downturn. Yet, God gave a commission to every Christian to go ye therefore and to preach the gospel unto every creature. Jesus looked at Peter and says, lovest thou me more than these? Talking about fish. What was Peter? Peter was a fisherman. You're going to love me? You're going to love feeding my sheep more than actually your business? Would you not agree it's a difficult balance? The first church where I served, I made the most as a pastor at the first church that I served. And when I left that particular church, uh, everyone was telling me, you need to start a church in this community. You need to start a church in this community. And I would say, are you going to pay my bills? It's just like the car salesman. He says, hey, it's only $200 more a month. And I always say to them, are you going to pay that bill? But I remember in dealing with the men on whether or not we should start a brand new church in Pennsylvania, I didn't want to admit that money was a factor because I had five children. I actually thought that I was being carnally minded by telling them that money was a factor. How am I going to support my family in a town that has the second highest unemployment rate in the state? College educated, and I remember going to restaurants, they said, we don't have any jobs here for you. College educated. Couldn't get a job at the most basic of restaurants in that town. But I remember it being a quandary for me. Are you here for God? But you have to support your family. It was a struggle. It was an amazing struggle within. Life is fast. It requires downtime. I think life is so fast. I think the downtime that we experience, I think we need to be very resolute about it. And I find that people are not relaxing in wholesome ways. And the balance is, how do we relax and decompress? Because I believe that inside of us, we pick up stress. And how do you de-stress? And do you relax in a wholesome way? I think that's practically a struggle for us. We as people, we're losing our faith in people. Would you agree with that? We're losing our faith in people. Yeah, what's the balance between that? Yet we're still supposed to engage with people? People are losing their faith in institutions. Let me talk to you about counseling. There's a reason why when I do a marriage conference, I don't use any cliches whatsoever. I try not to use the word trigger. I try not to use the word trauma. I don't use the word narcissist. You know why I don't use any of those terms? Because if you use those, any way that those terms have been misused in the last 10 years in the hearers' minds, they carry that into that teaching or that counseling moment, and they'll have a hard time accepting what you're saying if you're using words that other people have possibly misused. So I try not to use any cliches in counseling or conferences. But the fact that I've got to be so careful to use those, what does that tell us? We're losing our faith in people. We're losing our faith in what's been taught. And so how do we do this? You know what I hear more than anything right now? I don't want to be around people. How many times do you hear that every week? I don't want to go out and be around people. Is this not kind of backing up because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold? Life is all about people. We were made for community. If we're not here reaching people, Paul said, we need to get out of this world. We shouldn't even be here. We have to find balance in that. We'll talk about this next week, but let me say this. I want to leave you with just a couple things. One, purpose of this message is to accentuate the need for balance. Go back to the tire wheel, has all the components. You can have education, you can have athleticism, you can have good intelligence, you can have a really strong body, you can have a good job, but if you're not in balance in how you deal with people, if you're not in balance on how you de-stress, if you don't have a perfect balance or at least a good balance in doing pleasurable activities versus true rest versus taking in wisdom versus working hard, if you don't have a balance, that tire is not going to spin correctly. I heard Brian's sermon on distractions. He said, it's really interesting because we have the exact same type of a statement when we clean windows, that in bicycling, smooth is fast. And I can just see people trying to pedal as hard as they can, but not really getting anywhere, but the person who's cycles very smoothly going even faster. And we actually have a statement in MJ's window cleaning that we're going to cater to rhythm before speed. And you cater to rhythm first, we're going to be fast. And everything's about staying in rhythm. One of the most beautiful places in the world when you get in rhythm with the will of God. And you have this amazing rhythm between loving your family, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, staying connected with your children, preaching the gospel in every creature, letting your light so shine before men, doing enough work in an efficient manner where you bring a little bit of money in and a little bit extra so that you can have money to give and be a blessing, and maybe go to the coffee shop here and there. But what I just described, why is it so hard to keep that simple approach? So I'm in the middle of coaching Little League Baseball right now. I have a very specific coaching philosophy. And what I focus on with these boys, 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds, is them having an amazing time and them thinking that they are in the World Series. That's my whole goal. When I coached high school basketball, I wanted to create memories so that 10 years later they could look back and want to sit around and talk about the good old days. And I wanted to create those memories. That was a large part of what we did. But you would not believe how hard it is just to keep the focus of making sure these 7 and 8, 9 and 10-year-old boys play where there's not a lot of pressure on them. And for some reason, there's all these voices coming in about the next level with 7 and 8-year-olds, which is ridiculous in baseball for 1,000 different reasons. And this week, I was getting ready for a tournament, and I had these parents trying to call to get their little Johnny on the team for the tournament because we lack a couple players. And you would not believe what I had to listen to coming across the phone waves. You know, it's all about the big win for the Wrigley here, and I just think that if we get these boys on there, you know, I think that we could win this Wrigley tournament. I'm like, that's not even my goal. When these kids get done, the dads are sitting around. When you get done playing a baseball game, the dads are sitting around, and they're talking about how I think the boys really, really did well, and I think they're going to pull out even more wins. The kids are talking about Legos two seconds be after the game. And they're sitting around throwing mud pies at each other, and the dads are thinking their child's about to be drafted. Can we at least, everything is about the next level. Can anything about be just about the level we're on? Please. Don't get me on my sports philosophy going. But I can't believe how difficult it is just to keep it that simple. To get up in the morning, have a clear relationship with God. The overflow of that, let it pour out on your wife. Stay connected with your children. Go to work. Work efficiently. Keeping your debt down or at a place where it's non-existent. To that where you don't have to work. You don't have to work 70 hours. You don't have to work 70 hours. You can maybe work 50 or you can work 40 or 30. And staying in a groove like that, it's very difficult in our time. And you'll never do it without amazing attention to the detail of your soul, the detail of your spirit, the detail of what's going on in your mind. We're in a society that's set without rhythm. Let's go back to the stoplight. I'm going to close with this. We go back to the stoplight. Which is moving? The car or you, the other car or you? And sometimes out of your peripheral vision, you see it moving and it throws your equilibrium off. It happens to me. How many of you ever go to the ocean? And you're just standing there, water comes in, and all of a sudden, you get dizzy because the water's moving out and it tells your mind that you're moving and you don't think that you're moving physically. Has that ever happened to you? That's what's going on in the world. And it takes tremendous spiritual insight right now. The days are done with conceptual or cultural Christian. They're done. Gone. But it's a blessing. Let's embrace the hardship of our times. Embrace it spiritually. And one of the things I wrote down here is there's a million ways. When you leave this building today, there's a million ways you could go. There's a million ways you could go. But there's only one way the Spirit of God will take you. And that way is the perfect way. There's a million ways you could go. But there's only one way the Spirit of God will take you. And that's the perfect way. What I love about the Spirit of God, sometimes I believe, produces a holy anger inside of me. Be angry and sin not. Spirit of God at times gives me a compassion that's beyond myself. Sometimes I'm very weak and I want to give up, and the Lord says, keep moving. He gives me an inner strength. Sometimes the Holy Spirit says, not an audible voice, but more by impression for me. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your head down. Don't say anything in this time. Handle this by love. And then there's other times God tells me to draw boundaries. Sometimes God tells me to spend money. Sometimes it's very illogical. Sometimes God wants you to save. And God says, this is not a time to spend. This is a time to save. This is a time to work. Time to go out into the fields and bring in the harvest. But that balance can only come through the Holy Spirit.